Will you turn with me then this evening to Ephesians chapter 2? And I want to come to verse 4, just two words at the beginning of it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 51, the very beginning of it, lays upon every one of us the burden and the responsibility of reflection. He says there, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." And having identified the parties to whom he's speaking, he goes on to say this, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." He is speaking to the people who seek the Lord, who follow after righteousness. And he is speaking, therefore, to the Christian. He is addressing us. And he is bringing upon us the requirement for thoughtful reflection. Think of your origins. Now, in Isaiah, it was, "Think of your origins as a nation, because the Lord, it was the Lord that brought them out of nothing, and it was the Lord that had sustained them and kept them." And that was to produce appropriate appreciation of what God had done for them. But if it stands true about the nation, it also stands true about the individual, that we are to think of what God has done for us. We are to think of the blessings he's bestowed. And that process of reflection, the blessings, the wonders, we conclude, have come to us only in God's grace, in his mercy, in his love, and his kindness. We are what we are, and we are where we are today only because of these qualities of God's character. We're in church. We desire his company. We desire the company of his people. We want to read and we want to learn more from our Bibles. We are enthusiastic about organizing our lives around the pattern of the Scriptures. All of these things have been brought about in us by God's work within us by his Spirit. Reflection. We're called to do it from Isaiah 51. And if that is the responsibility that is ours, then I would suggest that the material that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the fuel which will feed that process of reflection. What are we to think about and what are we to think on? And it is when we come with that spirit of reflection to these words that we will find the spirituality of our souls developing, our souls becoming warmer, and the Lord becoming precious and closer. It is when we reflect using Ephesians 2 that the purpose of Isaiah 51 will be fulfilled. Up till now, Paul has been painting a true and a realistic picture of man. And we have, in any kind of painting and drawing, we have what's called primary colours. And what Paul has been doing is he's been using primary colours. He has been painting a stark picture of the realism of what we are before God. People will turn round and they will say to us about the Christian and the Christian message, "You're not connecting with people today." They will say and they will criticize us for what we do and they will say, "You're not speaking to where man is. Man facing the problems as he does, trying to cope with life with the limited resources that he has." And by these criticisms, they try to justify their dismissing of the Christian message and their ignoring of the word that God has for them. They think that they are quite right in saying that the gospel is irrelevant to us because, according to their opinion, what we are saying is so far out of touch with their lives, they can't make sense of it, therefore they're right to dismiss it. But it is only as we have a correct and a full diagnosis of any disease, and this applies mentally, physically, but also spiritually. It is only as we have a correct and a full diagnosis of the disease that we are able to apply an effective cure. So far from giving in to the criticism that we are talking 30 feet above the heads of people, that our gospel doesn't touch them or connect with or relate to them, we come back and we say exactly the opposite. The gospel that we have and the picture that Paul paints for us here comes right to the very mark. It hits man at the very center of what he is. It comes to the target of man's problem and hits the center of it. Why is there so much hostility between man and man? Why is there the expressions from time to time of a fearful evil in the way in which men behave against other men? You've got the events in Russia, the war, and before the war. You've got what's happening in Bosnia. You've got what's happening in the different areas around Serbia. You've got one doctor killing off so many patients. You've got the expression of people going around in a car and taking pot shots at innocent people on the streets. How do you explain that kind of expression of evil from time to time? Man's resources are not able to. They can talk about education and social provision and jobs and culture and everything else, but it still misses the mark. We can only explain why man behaves in these extreme expressions of evil. We can only explain them because of what man is. Because of what the Bible tells us man is. Because of God's assessment of where we are. And we've got to start there. And if we have got the right analysis of the disease, then we can listen to what God is saying as a solution and a problem, the solution of the problem for us. Well, we have this picture that Paul has been painting for us. We've been looking at it for several weeks in these first few two or three verses of chapter 2. And now when we come into chapter, verse 4, Paul has us on a balancing point. If you can think of a seesaw, Paul has been painting for us a dark, realistic picture of what man is. And the picture is getting darker every brushstroke, every moment it goes on. And then he comes, having painted it in its fullness and in its starkest of colors, he comes to this point and he introduces a tremendous shaft of light. And he says, but God. The painting that we've got isn't the final word spoken about the condition or the destiny of men. Man has brought condemnation upon his own head. Man, by his own actions, is consigning himself to an eternity without God. That's the conclusion that we've forced to in these three verses. But that's not the final destiny of man. Man is not going to be left there where sin has starred him, brought him, and spoilt him. And we have this balance on these two little words which bring hope and light to man. The threshold then, but God. And as we stand on that threshold, we can look both ways. We can look back and again see the picture that Paul has painted. But we can also look forward to what he's now going to lead us into. And what is before us in these verses and the words that he gives us are rich, rich gleanings for our soul. We can take word after word, phrase after phrase, in these next few verses, and we can sit down beside them, and we can look at them and consider them, and we can take out of them for ourselves tremendous spiritual truths, comfort and encouragement. We can see in them great things that God has done for us, and being encouraged, we can be strengthened to go out and do great things for him. We can pause beside many of these words and just look at one of them. Look at a few of them. Turn them over in our minds. Let different portions and shafts of Scripture shine upon them to make them sparkle all the more and precious to our soul. We can sit there and we can feed our souls and fill our minds. But before we get into that detailed analysis, before we come down to each of these words, phrases, and ideas, I want tonight to keep to the high ground. I want tonight to hold on to this threshold idea, to hold on to this vantage point. I want us to keep the high ground, and I want us to a broad sweep over the area and the teaching that Paul is giving to us here, so that we can, in one session, as it were, gather together the essence of what he is telling us and sharing with us. And the first thing I want us to think of is, by way of refreshing our minds on these first three verses, I want us to think again of the description of our condition. What are we? Because it's again as we see ourselves and the gospel that we have set side by side that we will realize how much we owe to our God. So therefore, the first thing I want us to think of tonight is the description of our own condition. Now, we've looked at and we've likened what Paul is doing here to painting a picture. He doesn't paint it only here. There are many other places in Scripture where he does that very thing. Romans 5, he does it. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The painting that he gives us, the picture that he gives us. Man, we've seen it in these three verses, we are utterly undeserving of anything from God's hand. We have no claim upon our God or his blessings. What God has done for us in Christ his Son, he did for us while we were sinners. We cannot get away from it. That's what he is saying about us. God does not flatter us. He does not give us one ounce of pride or ability or contribution to stand on. He tells it as it is, a realistic and an honest assessment of where and what we are. The description. Different words are used to fill out this picture. We are told very clearly and very plainly, while we were yet without strength, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were without strength, we weren't able to make any single contribution. We weren't able to make anything whatsoever towards our salvation or our deliverance. nothing, not one contribution from ourselves, we are utterly helpless. We cannot save ourselves. Even the very best that we can do, however we can marshal it or polish it or present it, the very best that we can do, God's judgment and assessment upon it is it's like filthy rags to be thrown to one side. We lack any vestige of ability. We are helpless. Not only that, but we are also, we're told, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's another description of our character. We are ungodly. We are against God. We are the very contradiction of all that God is. There is no inclination, there is no motivation, there is nothing drawing us one at all towards God. We quite honestly and realistically, we run in the opposite direction. We were talking a moment ago of the way in which we now love God's book and we want to come underneath the teaching of God's book. But things weren't always like that. There was a day when we would prefer any other book rather than that book. There was a time when we would rather anybody else's company but God's company. Whenever we thought of going to church, it made us feel uncomfortable and we wanted to be away as quickly as we could get away. The whole attitude of our life was against God. We revolted against Him, and it was expressed in so many different ways. We rebelled against God's word. We rebelled against His claims upon us. We rebelled against His day, against His Son. We put our chest out and our chin out and our chest up, and we says, "Who is the Lord that He should rule over us?" That's the kind of expression of ungodliness on our part. Wherever the line is drawn by God that you don't do this, the first thing that we do is we immediately step across it. Ungodly. And the marvel that we have here given to us is that God's love is shown to that kind of a person. He sent His Son to die for such as these. God loves us as we are. And the death of Christ is both the expression of that love and the provision of that love for where we are. It's not that one day, someday, we become something or someone that God will set His blessings upon. It's not as if sometime we'll have something of these qualities that makes us acceptable to God. So often we hear the cry, "I'm not good enough." When we hear, especially with our communion just passed, and you talk to people and say, "Well, I'm not good enough to be at the table." None of us ever, ever can be. That's the way we always will be. Helpless and ungodly. And the Lord, in His love, seeks the highest and the best for those that have nothing. Is it Psalm 113? That speaks about taking us from the dunghill and making us princes in His house. What a contrast that is. Taking us from the dunghill and all the smell that that involves, and sometimes we can be so delicate in referring to it, and maybe by doing that we lose some of its effect. But just think of what the psalmist says. And he makes us princes in His house. The extremity of running away from God, bringing everything to bear and pile upon our lives, and God demonstrates His love to us like that. We're sinners. We've already explained what it means, simply, briefly. God has set a target for us to aim at. And we miss the mark. That's what it means to be a sinner. No matter how good and careful our aim might be, we will not measure up. God has set standards for our lives, and if we don't measure up, we don't enter in. That's what he requires of us. We can be in no doubt of the character of our God. He is a holy God, and that characteristic he requires of all that will be about him and those who will be in his presence. He cannot and he will not look upon it or tolerate it about him. And if we are sinners, we will be consumed in his holiness. No matter how hard we try, then we fail. And because we're sinners, we will be condemned as we come short. We have been reminded of that very clearly just in the latter part of verse 3. We are underneath God's wrath. We are underneath his condemnation. Our performance does not bring us underneath his favor. The best that our life can do and make brings us simply underneath his justice and judgment. We are his enemies. That is, we often hear it when we hear the declaration of war that was made at the beginning of the Second World War. There is therefore now a state of hostility between one party and the next. There is a state of hostility between us and God. We are his enemies. And again, we can see the marvel of what he has done, because he has taken the initiative to reverse that relation. Because he loves his people, he justifies, he draws in, he gathers those who are lost, those that are disfigured and those that are bedraggled, those that have no righteous garments to cover them, and those who have been marred and scarred by sin. These are the ones on whom the Lord sets his love, draws them in, heals them, clothes them, bestows a beautiful and a wonderful provision for them, and makes them no longer his enemies, but his adopted sons in the elder brother. This is the wonder of his grace. Man's condition, set out in so many different images, teaching and figures in Scripture. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a non-Christian, to be a sinner, an enemy, or whatever, because we face such a person faces an angry God day by day. And that's where we were, facing the anger of God. That's where sin brought us. And that's where God finds us. We cannot, we must not try to blunt that teaching. We must not lose sight of that initial picture, because the Bible and the Lord himself, in dealing with us, does not tell us these things simply to dishearten us, discourage us, and to squash us down. But he deals always realistically with us, so that we, when we see not only ourselves but side by side, when we set what he has done for us, then appreciation is developed. Like we were saying at the head of the sermon, thoughtful reflection, when we think where we once were and the origin and the pit from which we've been taken. There are many programs, there are many articles, there are many books, there are many different conferences, some often with a theme of developing and stimulating the love of the soul for the Lord. There are so many different people, and we all feel it that we need that. But we don't go to these conferences. We don't go to these places. The best place we can go and the best stimulus that we can have is to look at our own past, what we once were, given to us underneath the teaching of Scripture, and side by side to set with it what we now are in Christ. That is the biblical recipe to develop Christian affection, warmth of spirit and soul, and strength in godly living. Well, that's the summary of what we had in these last few weeks. The description of man's condition. But the second thing I want us to set side by side with it is now what we've given in this passage, the love of God. What we've been looking at thus far is the background. It is the drapes around the scene to bring out and to highlight the glory of God's grace and of God's love. Utterly undeserved, that love is. There's no logic to it when you look coldly and clinically at what we are. You cannot in any way justify what God has done were we to simply take it on the basis of merit. This is what we are. This is what we deserve. We don't deserve that. But that's not the only factor that is to be brought into that equation. There is God's grace and God's love, God's mercy, and the riches of His kindness. I want us to think here of this word, but God. The emphasis I want to place is on two things, two words. The first is the character of our God, or at least the name of our God here, and then the second, the character of our God, His love, that is mentioned in that same verse. And I want to do it very specifically, because it is God who has taken the initiative. It is God who has done these things. It is God who has broken into the dark history of man's living. It is God who has done these things what man could never, ever, ever do for himself. So let the emphasis and let the focus lie where it is due, where Scripture places it. The Bible tells us about the exclusive action, initiative, plans, and purposes of God. And that is what is emphasized in these two words, but God. We are confronted here with the aloneness of God in salvation. God acting altogether on His own to do these things for us. I want to read just a few words from Isaiah chapter 59, which bring home something of what we're trying to say. Isaiah chapter 59, and this is verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and as an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And there we have the description of the Lord surveying human history, seeing that there was no man, no intercessor, no one to help, no one to bring assistance. Therefore, what does God do? Therefore, His arm brought what they could never bring. He is true to himself. He is fulfilling what he has purposed, and he is faithful to what he has promised. The words of Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And again in the next chapter at verse 36. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. This is what the Lord says. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to die, to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. God's love, compassion, commitment, God's initiative, God's working on behalf of those people who cannot help themselves. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But the second word I want to emphasize is the compassion, the love of the Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Paul is, in these words, going backstage. He's going behind the work of salvation. The gospel brings before us the work of Jesus Christ. It tells us what he has done. It shows it to us in its stark reality. It shows to us the suffering that the Lord experienced and what the Lord was achieving, accomplishing on that cross of Calvary. But you've got to go to the Gospels you've got to go to the epistles to shed light and understanding as to the why that happened. So therefore, Paul has taken us backstage, behind the work of salvation. And he's telling us why all these things happened. He's using four words. I'm only going to think of one of them tonight. He is speaking, for example, here, but God, who is rich in mercy. And then come down to verse 7, the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. These are the experiences. Mercy, grace, kindness. But they all beg the question, why does God demonstrate any of these qualities to us? Why does he show any of these things and deal with us in that way? And he gave the fourth word. And it's the word I want us to think of tonight. He does all of these things because of his great love wherewith he loved us. This is the great foundation on which everything is built. a unique, peculiar affection to himself. The death of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of that love. The impulsive motivating force behind the death of Christ was this love. Its quality is so, the quality of this love is shown to us, not only in the people who receive it, but also the kind of blessings that are bestowed upon them. Psalm 113 again. It's those who are in the dunghill. That in itself commends the love of God. But when those who are in the dunghill are brought up to be princes in his house, that also is a further commendation and explanation and demonstration of the nature of his love, that he should take that kind of person to that kind of a height. Both of these qualities show to us the nature of this love of the Lord. It's a love that defies and has no human illustration or prop to lean on. The love that God has, it has no human strict analogy. Think of the love between friends. A love that is based upon some common features of character or location or occupation. Something of a shared interest or sports activity. Something like that binds the love of friends together. But God's love is far beyond that. There's nothing that ties us to God. There's nothing that brings us together with him. There is no point of contact. Or again, there's the love of families. The ties of blood, children to parents. In the home, the way in which they're prepared to do so much for those who are their own loved ones. But we are not part of God's family. We have been expelled from his company. We have been condemned to wander in the wilderness of our own choosing outside the garden. We are, as Paul tells us, afar off. And yet it's on that very kind of person that the Lord sets his love. Or again, think of the love between husband and wife, a love that is based upon physical beauty, on compatibility of character. Doesn't apply to us. There's no attraction. Sin spoils, sin mars. We are hideous, spiritually hideous in the sight of God. He will not look upon sin. It stood true about his son, and it stands true about us. There is no human illustration. There is no prop of any human example that can convey to us the nature of this love that God has. It is unprecedented and it is unparalleled. And the gospel and the epistle writers had to bring out, the Bible writers had to bring out another different word altogether. We often hear it, agape. God's love. A love that has its source only in God himself. There is no merit in the objects of his love which brings forth that love upon them. That love seeks the greatest, the highest, and the best favor for them. And the best is forgiveness. This is God's love. The wonderful stooping and the condescension of God that he should think of us in this way. A love that is within God's own heart, independent of our circumstances. A love that is exercised in the face of the full and the complete knowledge of us as we are. A love that has as its aim and intention nothing short of the full blessings of God for his people. A love that is demonstrated upon the cross of Calvary. A love that is stronger than anything we've known before, because it constrains us and draws us to him. It's not a sentimental thing. Sentiment is weak. But God's love to his own is a love that holds them against every oncomer. Paul lists them for us at the end of Romans 8, and nothing, but nothing in all of creation's realm has a hope of separating us from this love which God has for us. And we're going to look at it later on, but let me just simply try to finish off this picture, standing as we are with a broad view. We've seen man's description of his character and condition. We've looked at and tried to understand something of what God's affection and love, which is the foundation, the mainspring, the plank, the foundation, whatever figure we want, of all of God's actions. And how is God's action, how is this love translated into action? What is the consequence, what is the result of that love with which he has loved us? How do we see it in its most beautiful of colors? For when we were dead in sins, Christ died. He died on the cross for us. We see and we know the gospel, the way in which the gospels focus, all of the gospel writers coming with different perspectives, all of them coming from different directions perhaps, giving different aspects of the ministry and life of the Lord, but they're all focusing upon the one element at the end of the life of Christ. In all four of them, they all touch on and deal with the death of Jesus Christ. Calvary, the most significant, momentous event in all of history. And what was it that happened on Calvary? We've seen, as we were looking at the darkness that came at the time of noonday, the way in which all of creation was veiled and hid from what was taking place there. Because there on the cross, there was a great transaction between God the Father and God the Son. There the Lord Jesus Christ was standing in the place of his people, and he was taking in its full intensity and in all of its deliverance what was due to them. There the anger of the Lord was visited in its entirety upon the Lord. We are the children of disobedience. We are underneath God's wrath, is what the third verse closes with in this chapter. And that's the very thing which Jesus Christ carried. He carried the anger of God that was directed to us. He took it to himself. This is the way the Lord now deals with his people. Not under wrath, but under Christ and in love. That has been dealt with on the cross. He now loves his people. And as we come through these verses in chapter 2, we're going to see something of the benefits which the Lord has for his people, bringing us near, bringing us peace, no fear of judgment, producing assurance and confidence in us. If God has done this for us while we were in that state, if while we were sinners God commended his love and his love demonstrated in the giving of his Son and his Son obedience unto the death of the cross, if that's what happened while we were sinners, what will the Lord not do now that we're saints? When that alienation and anger and wrath has been dealt with and removed, surely we have here the assurance of God's interest, of God's commitment, of God's determination to have, to keep, to save his own people through all the perplexing paths of life. Producing reflection. Let me close just with four lines. Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace.